studying together the restoration period, and specifically this morning we are in the book of Esther once again, and we shall be continuing our study in that book by looking at chapter 8 and the first of chapter 9. So let's open our Bible, shall we, to Esther chapter 8. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Esther, you will recall that on the very first day I asked three very crucial questions concerning this book, and I left those questions with you for your consideration. We've already answered the first of these three questions, and that question was, how come the name of God is not found in the book? Israel is in a very, very difficult situation. They are facing extinction. Tremendous persecution is directed against them. A sentence of death is upon the whole nation. And yet, there's no record of the name of God, no record of them turning to God, and no instance of prayer. Why? And we've answered that question by suggesting that in the book of Esther, you see Israel in unbelief. And in their unbelief, what has happened is that God has withdrawn himself, and he is moving merely by providence. But overtly, we do not see God. And it's for this reason that Israel fasts, but they don't pray. The third question will be the object of our attention next week, when we have our last lesson on the book of Esther. And that question relates to the destruction of the Persians. How ought the Christian to regard the destruction of this massive number of Persians at the sword of the Israelites? Are we to rejoice? And if so, why is it that God never puts his seal of approval upon the Feast of Purim, the feast that commemorates the destruction of the Persians and the salvation of the Jewish people at this point? Why does God never approve it through the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament? And that will be our consideration for next week. Now, the second question, that in-between question, which you've been thinking about now for 3 or 4 weeks, I hope, is the question to which we are going to give our attention today. And that question is, does the book of Esther teach the preservation of the Jewish people? And if so, how do you explain 6 million Jews that are murdered by the Germans in World War II and other such instances which seem to contradict what the book of Esther seems to be teaching? And that's our consideration for this morning, the second major problem question that relates to the book of Esther. Now, if you were with us last week, you will recall that we considered the climax of this drama. And that was chapters 6 and 7, where essentially we considered the reversal in the trends. The very proud, arrogant Haman plunges to his death. The oppressed, humiliated Mordecai is exalted. Now, as we move this morning into the falling action, as we have called it, of this drama, we move beginning at chapter 8 down to chapter 9, verse 16. And what we shall discover is this, that the trends that were initiated in the climax are carried out to their completion in this falling action. That is that, although Haman has been hanged, the followers of Haman, the anti-Jewish party, the Amalekites, plunge following Haman to their complete destruction. And although Mordecai has already been exalted, he is further exalted, and his people, the Jewish people, are exalted with him to inexpressible joy and unprecedented exaltation as far as the Persians were concerned. And so what we see is the trends that began in the climax, where they were reversed, reach their completion this morning as we move into now the falling action of our drama, beginning at chapter 8 down to chapter 9, verse 16. We are calling this the salvation of the Jews, because that's, of course, what takes place. And we shall read the passage together by noticing that there are four basic movements through this falling action, through the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize where we are time-wise also. You'll recall that many of the events that have occurred in this passage, and in this book, take place in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. The decree to slaughter the Jews, was made in the first month of that year, and the date was set for the 12th month. Esther makes her bid in the third month of that year. And this morning we continue in the third month. The climax takes place in the third month, and what we are going to consider in chapter 8 also takes place in that third month. And then between chapter 8 and 9, there's the big gap, and we move immediately then into the 12th month, and we see the traumatic experience of both the Persians and the Jews on that 13th day of the 12th month, the date set for their execution. Let's read the passage then, shall we, making some comments as we go through and trying to understand what the narrative is teaching us, and then the main applications will come at the end as we relate it to the questions. In verses 1 and 2, we have the exaltation of Mordecai. And at the very background of these verses, we will discover a custom of the ancient Near East. We recognize from contemporary literature that one of the customs was that whenever a state official was disgraced, that his estate was forfeited to the crown. Josephus tells us concerning a later time that whenever an offender was found out, that he was crucified, and all of his possessions becomes the property of the king or of the crown. And that's the background of what takes place in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. On that day, this is the day of the hanging of Haman and the intercession of Esther that has taken place in chapter 6 and 7, just in the third year of this month. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now it seems to me that there are two very distinct movements in the exaltation of Mordecai at this point. First of all, he is exalted by Esther. And the exaltation here is that Haman's whole estate becomes the property of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus gives this whole estate to Esther. And Esther gives that estate then to Mordecai for him to administer it, or to run it, or to look after it. And although the customs of the ancient Near East explain on the surface what has happened here, it seems to me that any perceptive Christian reading the Bible recognizes that something more than that has really happened at this particular point. And he recognizes in Haman a dramatic illustration of the deceitfulness of riches. And one sees, as he looks at what Haman experiences here, perhaps an illustration of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Because it almost seems as though with one stroke of God's will, the whole kingdom of Haman topples. And the castle that Haman has been building in his life crumbles with just a stroke of the finger of God. And this stands as a dramatic lesson for every Christian, as he recognizes that feeble is the lamp of fame by which man inscribes his name on the walls of time for other men to see. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, says the Lord Jesus. And that's all that Haman had. And it was just in one day, that everything Haman had and everything he lived for was taken from him. His life was gone. And he didn't even have an estate to leave behind as a monument to himself as the prime minister of the land. What a beautiful contrast the Christian is. And this is, I suppose, why the Lord says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What a beautiful lesson. This is the challenge that Haman presents to every Christian. His estate is taken. It's given to the king, to Esther, and then Mordecai. A strange twist of fate almost, isn't it? That Mordecai administers the very estate that one day was Haman's. But not only is he exalted by Esther, but he's exalted by Ahasuerus. And apparently it's at this moment that the identity of Mordecai becomes known. And the king becomes aware that he is the cousin and the one who has reared Esther. And because of the relationship with Esther, Mordecai has access now into the presence of the king. He can come before the king. And the king makes a dramatic step here when at one given occasion he takes the ring from his hand, the very ring that Haman had been wearing, and he puts it on the hand of Mordecai. And by doing that, what he has done is he has exalted Mordecai to be the prime minister of the land. And with that king, with that ring on his finger, and this is significant for the narrative, he has the authority to seal, because the ring was sort of like the king's signature, to seal the decrees or the laws that should be passed in that land. And he's going to use that for his own ends in just a few moments. It's very similar to what happened with Joseph. The ring was put on Joseph's finger, and that put him as the prime minister, the prime minister, the number one man under the king, with the authority for legislation and for the validating of legislation. And this is the position that Mordecai occupies. So we see his exaltation, and by his exaltation, it provides the background for the establishment of the second decree that now will take place in chapter 8, verses 3 to 14. In the first few verses, we have Esther's request, and let's look at it, shall we? Verses 3 and 4 are sort of a summary, and then verses 5 and 6, you have her request spelled out. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, or the frustration, or the thing that Haman had decreed against the Jewish people, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Amedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And what Esther, of course, is obviously asking for is a reversal of the decree that Haman has had passed, the decree that authorizes the complete extinction of the Jewish people on the 13th day of the 12th month of this particular 12th year. When we come into verse 7, we find in verses 7 and 8 the king's permission. "Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you." Isn't that significant? "As it pleaseth you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." And this presents something that's very significant in our passage, because the decree that Haman had made could not be reversed. It was one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 19 of our book, it says that that law altereth not. And a law that was made in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. Haman's decree could not be reversed. That's what Esther had asked for. But the king says it can't be reversed. It's one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. That's why eventually Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Do you remember that it was a plot to get rid of him? And when King Darius discovered this, he wanted somehow to save Daniel, but he couldn't, because the law that had been passed was in the realm of the Medes and the Persians, and their laws could not be reversed. They couldn't be changed. And so ultimately Daniel is cast into the lion's den. Now the decree of Darius is exactly the same as the decree of Haman. It couldn't be reversed. That's what Esther wanted. But the king says, it's impossible. Our laws cannot be reversed. What permission does he give then? He gives them permission to make a second decree. And the second decree, he says, you can make just as it pleases you. So what in fact he does is he allows Mordecai and Esther to make up their own decree that somehow is going to balance the decree of Haman. And we know the decree that they made up. When we come into our next few verses, verse 9 down to verse 14, we have the decree spelled out.
Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the third and 20th day of thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are in India, unto Ethiopia, for the whole 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters, and so on. Verse 11 tells us what happened. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish. Those three verbs are very interesting, because those are the very verbs that Esther uses in describing what Haman wanted to do to the Jews in chapter 7. You'll notice it over in 7 verse 4. She says, "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish." That's just what Haman was to do to the Jews. Now, when the Jews make up their decree includes exactly the same three verbs. And what the decree simply authorizes is for the Jewish people to gather together on that day and to defend themselves by arms against the Persians, when the Persians come to attack the Jewish people and to carry out Haman's decree. Now this brings me to something that I have a little difficulty solving in my own mind, and it is this. The decree that Esther and Mordecai made was apparently of their own making. It was their initiative. And their decree was to go to arms and to fight for their lives and to defend themselves. Now my question, in the light of what we have been taking in our book, is this. Does this decree reflect their life of unbelief? And I'm not exactly prepared to answer that question, so I shall leave it with you to answer. Immediately, I ask myself, what alternatives did they have? And as we read through the story, it's very interesting to discover that when they slay the Persians, they do not touch the spoil. They don't plunder. But they killed almost 76,000 of them. And here's the decree that they chose to make. And in the light of something that we shall study in our applications, it's perhaps possible that even the decree that they make at this point reflects their unbelief, in that they are moving independent of God, and they're moving to defend themselves by their own means, by their own rights. This is the decree that is made then as we come to the end of the establishment of the second decree. Now let's move on quickly because we want to have the passage before us as we come to our applications. Right at the end of the chapter, chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, we see the third movement now in this rising action, which is the exaltation of the Jews. And that's a U, not an A, the exaltation. They're rejoicing. And you will discover, as you come into verses 15, 16, and 17, that this was exactly how they were feeling at this time. And why not? One of their men was prime minister. A decree had just been issued so that they could take up a sword and defend themselves on that day of execution. And notice what happens. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. What a change from chapter 3, verse 15. When the decree of Haman was uttered, the city was filled with perplexity. Now, the city rejoices and it's glad. Rejoicing has taken the place of perplexity. Honor has taken the place of disgrace. Hope has taken the place of despair. Prosperity. And that's the idea of the light in this passage that we're going to read. This prosperity takes the place of the annihilation that's before them. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Notice. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so I've suggested, secondly, under their exaltation, beside their feasting, there is their proselytes. And many of these Persians became Jews. Now, we must understand what's happening here. If Israel is in unbelief, then these persons obviously are not turning to worship God. It's not that through the turn of events, these persons have all of a sudden recognized that Jehovah is the true God, and they have turned from their idolatry, and they've turned to be faithful worshipers of the true God. Now, I propose to you that that is not what's happening here. They turn and they become Jews because the fear of the Jews has come upon them, or the respect of the Jews, or a reverence for the Jewish people begins to prevail across the Persian kingdom. And why shouldn't it? They came as slaves to this Persian kingdom. But in the words of Esther, they are now absolutely indispensable to the economy of the Persian kingdom. Something's happened with this people. Slaves? Now our whole economy revolves around them. Just a day or two ago, their extinction was authorized by the king. Today, one of them's prime minister in the land. Our very beloved queen is part of that group. Now a decree has come to counterbalance the decree of Haman. And it almost seems to the Persian that there's a sense of destiny related to the Jewish people. And I picture it at this moment as sort of a halo of destiny descending and falling across the head of the Jewish kingdom. And the Persians begin to recognize something's happened. This is a unique people. There's something unique about these people. There's a destiny involved here. And it's because of that impression that the Persians begin to get with the turn of events that many of them want to identify themselves with the Jewish people and be part of this people, not because of their worship in God, but because of their uniqueness, because of their destiny, because of the whole perspective that's involved with them. And I propose to you, friends, that that's exactly why people today are proselytizing to Judaism. It's not because of a worship of God. I'm frankly constantly amazed at movie stars who become Jews proselyte to Judaism. Why? It's because even in our age, there's a strange sense of destiny that's related to Jewish people. I propose to you that it's for that very reason that many, many tourists like to visit Palestine today. I know why Christians like to go, but why do non-Christians want to go? Why is Israeli such a magnet for the tourist trade? It's because this people is a unique people. And prevailing the perspective of peoples of the world is this, that there's some kind of a destiny involved with Jews. There's something unique about them among the nations of the world. And it's that type of thing that draws people to them. And there are people that proselytize to Judaism, or that like to just go and be in the land because of the destiny that they sort of sense related to the Jewish people. And I propose to you that that's what's happening here as many of the Persians come and they become Jews as they see this change of events. When we move into chapter 9, in the first 16 verses, we have our fourth movement then, and that is the execution of the enemies. And in the first four verses, you have the camps that are being organized. You'll recall now, as we come to chapter 9, that it's in the 12th month, and that's the way the chapter begins. Now, in the 12th month, so there is something like a nine-month gap between chapter 8 and moving into chapter 9. And this is the day of the execution. When you come to the first four verses, the opposing camps are formed. And it's rather significant, it seems to me providential, that because of the respect for the Jewish people, that all of the governors in all of the provinces begin to side now with the Jewish people. And this, I think, is very important because you have two opposing decrees. And if these two decrees were let work out by natural resources, you'd have a bloodbath across the Persian kingdom. And in order to avoid this and to work out God's purposes, the lieutenants, the Persian lieutenants, all side with the Jewish people. And this, of course, makes quite a switch in the balance of power. And the balance of power, obviously, now is in favor of the Jewish people as they prepare for the battle. When you come into verses 5 to 16, the great conflict takes place. And let's just notice down in verse 11, for instance. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan of the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan of the palace, the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request further? And it shall be done. And if you have read the passage, you will recall that Esther asked for an extension of one day in the capital, in Shushana, in the capital of the Persian kingdom. And instead of just the 13th day, also on the 14th day, there is the conflict that takes place, and another 300 Persians are slain in the capital on that extended day. And I suppose that this was in order to eliminate any counterattack by the followers of Haman and by the anti-Jewish camp that still was in the Persian kingdom. In the rest of the verses, we discover, for instance, in verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and at rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey or on the spoil. So in this great conflict, there is a tremendous victory for the Jewish people. In the provinces, 75,000 Persians are slain. In the capital, 500 and then 300 on the second day. And it's a great victory. Strange, perhaps significant, that as you read the passage, there's no record of any of the Jews being slain. I'm sure that they were. It was probably written by a Jewish person with his perspective. And they undoubtedly did suffer losses. But there's no record of the Jewish, of any Jews being slain. Undoubtedly, it did happen. It's a great victory, then, for the Jewish people on this great day of conflict. Now, that provides us the historical background. And today and next week, what we would like to do is to get the significance of this, or is to understand some of the implications and the applications connected with it. And this brings us, for those who have been following with us in our study, to feature number 5 of a life of unbelief. We are seeing in the book of Esther unbelief dramatized before us. And we have already seen 4 features of a life of unbelief, and I'm proposing to you at this point that we come to our 5th feature of this life of unbelief, and it is this. In their unbelief, Israel is a troublesome people, and bloodshed follows them wherever they go. And I think that's dramatized in what we have had before us. Notice the 2 key words in our 5th feature. The first one is that bloodshed follows them wherever they go. Whenever Israel is in unbelief, you can put one word over the whole period, and that is bloodshed. Now, the bloodshed comes from 2 different points of view. First of all, their blood shall be shed. And my proof text for that is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 16, where the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah that as a result of their disobedience, he says, I will scatter them, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And that indicates that in their unbelief, bloodshed will be part and parcel of their way of life. The bloodshed will be the Jews. If we took time to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we would also discover that in that scattering, they would be reduced to a few people. And so in their unbelief, the Jews are to suffer great losses by means of bloodshed. And you follow through the periods of Jewish unbelief, both in the Old Testament, New Testament days, and now for 2,000 years. And you will discover that bloodshed, their bloodshed, has been part and parcel of their way of life. And by that bloodshed, they have been reduced to a few people. But there's a second aspect of their bloodshed. And listen carefully. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus when he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we have been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Whereof ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your prophets, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye have killed and crucified, and some of them ye have scourged in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. And I propose to you, Christians, that in their unbelief, Bloodshed was part and parcel of their way of life. Not only was it their blood that was shed, but they shed blood. Now granted, in Matthew 23, it's the blood of the righteous. It's the blood of the prophets. And that's particularly what the Lord is driving at in the passage. But I think it's legitimate to move it into a broader circumference and to see that in their unbelief, Israel is involved in the shedding of blood of others and in their own blood being shed. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, again a period of unbelief, it tells us that they come before God with their sacrifices and their hands up to their elbows are covered with blood. Israel, in unbelief, is characterized by bloodshed. And if I take this perspective, then I conclude that the decree that Mordecai and Esther chose to make in choosing to fight and to battle and to raise swords with the Persians, that was an expression of their unbelief, because bloodshed seems to prevail Israel in their unbelief. The second feature is that they are a troublesome people. And if I was to look for a proof text for this, I would have to choose the text in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And will you turn to this passage and keep your finger there, because we're going to refer to this a couple of times now in our closing applications. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have the blessings and the cursings that are to fall upon the Jewish people because of their obedience or their disobedience to their covenant relationship with Jehovah. Now you will notice in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when you come to the end of the chapter, you have the cursings for their disobedience. And notice what it says in verse 37. It says, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." This is in their dispersion, in their scattering. Now that word astonishment is a most interesting word, because what it means is that you will be an object of disgust. That's what Israel is to be in their unbelief as they're scattered among the nations of the world. They're to be an object of disgust, a proverb and a byword. Now why? It's because Israel, in their unbelief as they're scattered among the nations of the world, Christians, are a troublesome people. Wherever they are, there's problems. Wherever they come up against people, there's trouble. Israel, in their unbelief, is a problem child. They're a rebellious person, and they are the source of trouble among the peoples of the world, and therefore, they are an object of disgust. When we used to live in a city by the name of Kingston in Canada, we used to have a little boy by the name of Jamie that lived down the street. And Jamie was a troublesome boy. 6 years old, wherever Jamie was, there was trouble. There was a fight. Whenever he was screaming out, we always knew that Jamie was the back of all this, and you could just, poor fella actually, because everything that happened was blamed on poor little Jamie. But he deserved most of it. He was a troublesome lad. One day we had occasion to meet his parents. We discovered why he was troublesome. His parents were loud, no harmony between them, arguing among themselves. Both of them worked. They left for work early in the morning and left no one in charge of young Jamie. He ran the streets until 9 o'clock, when he was taken up and taken off to nursery school. And the more we started to appreciate the home life of Jamie, we started to understand why he was such a troublesome lad. And it soon became very apparent to us that Jamie's troublesomeness was because of his relationship with his parents, his home situation, and all that was involved there. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's exactly why Israel is a troublesome people. Their troublesomeness reflects their unbelief and their lack of a personal, vital relationship with Jehovah, their God. And when Israel's relationship with God was not what it ought to be, they were the source of trouble. And they are the source of trouble. That was certainly true in Persia. It was true in Palestine when the Roman Empire was in control. It was true in Rome. As a matter of fact, Priscilla and Aquila, among many others, were exiled from the city of Rome because the Jews were a problem in the city of Rome. They were troublesome, and so Claudius the emperor exiled a whole bunch of them from the city. It was true in Germany prior to World War II, and oftentimes we lose sight of that. They were a troublesome people, and they are a troublesome people, because their relationship with God is not what it ought to be. Have you ever met a troublesome Christian? It tells something about that Christian. You know, the person that causes trouble in every church they're in. They go from church to church, moving, and behind they leave the ruins and the desolation. And wherever they are, whenever company they're in, there's always a little complaining or a little bickering or a little fighting or a little disputing. They're troublesome Christians. You know why? It reflects their relationship with God. Have you ever met a troublesome child? You know, the teenager? How many times have you been impressed with the fact that the troublesomeness of that teenager is because of his rebellion against God and because the lack of a relationship with God? Have you ever observed a troubled marriage? How many times do troubled marriages find in their source a problem in the relationship between husband and the Lord or wife and the Lord? And I'd like to propose to you this morning, dear friends, that troublesomeness is simply a symptom. It's a manifestation, whether it be in a local church or in a family or in a marriage or in a nation. It's a manifestation of something that's lacking in my relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Israel in unbelief, bloodshed and trouble. Now this leads us to the last question, which we must quickly conclude with. And it's this. Esther does teach the preservation of the Jewish people. There's no question about this. It teaches Jewish preservation. And it teaches it for perhaps one or two reasons. The first reason is that by preserving the Jewish people, what the Lord is doing is he is preserving the Messianic line. And you can trace back from Genesis right into the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. And what you discover is attacks of Satan in order to break off that messianic line and the production of a Savior. And the book of Esther is one of the links in that chain. The chain begins in Genesis 3:15, where God, Jehovah, promises a Savior, the seed of the woman. You'll be the Savior of the world. And from there, down to the birth and the death, Satan is trying to break off that line. He's trying to destroy it. It comes in the days of Noah. God preserves the line through the ark. It comes in the days of Babel. And God preserves the line by calling out Abraham. And it comes in the days of Jacob's son, or Isaac's son. And God preserves that line in preserving Jacob from Esau that was going to destroy him. It comes in the days of Jacob's son, when the children of Jacob were going to be assimilated into the syncretic religion of Canaan, and they were going to lose their identity with God. And God preserved the line by taking them from Canaan down to Egypt, where they wouldn't be assimilated. 400 years down there, they were on the verge of destruction again. And God preserves that line by bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them back into Canaan so he can preserve that messianic line. Athaliah, the wicked queen, comes to the throne, and she's going to destroy all the royal seed. God preserved that line. A young dyad by the name of Joash is taken, and he's hidden. God's preserving his line. The book of Esther, Haman comes, Satan's man, to destroy the messianic line. God moves in, and he preserves that line as he preserves the Jewish people. The birth of Christ, Herod, Satan's man, trying to destroy that line, and all the children 2 years of age and under shall be destroyed. God preserves that line, and he takes the Messiah himself down to Egypt to protect him. And the book of Esther is one of the links in the chain where God's preservation of the Jewish people is to produce the Messiah that will be the Savior of the world. The second reason is that in preserving the Jewish people, he is being faithful to his unconditional covenant with them in Genesis chapter 12. In the 12th of Genesis, you find that the Abrahamic covenant is made. And what God does is he comes and he chooses a man. And from that man, Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you, which he did in their Exodus. And then he goes on to say, and Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the coming of the Messiah. And further, universal blessing by the Jewish people. Now, it's obvious that the Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled. But it's an unconditional covenant. And we're going to spend a good part of our last lesson next week on the Abrahamic covenant because it relates to the question that we are going to study then. But let me say just quickly in passing that what God is doing is he is preserving the Jewish people because he's being faithful to his covenant. He's preserving them for the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant when they shall be the source of universal blessing And that, of course, will be in the millennial kingdom that is before us after the advent of Jesus Christ. I heard a story once that distressed me, that I enjoyed, first of all, because I wasn't a seminary student. And once I became a seminary student, I didn't appreciate it a great deal, but was told by Mr. T.E. McCulley, who was the father of Ed McCulley, one of the martyred missionaries in Ecuador. And Mr. T.E. McCulley one day told of a young seminary student who went to visit an old Christian woman who had been down the road a long time. And the young lad, you know, thought he knew everything. He was in seminary. And so the old Christian lady decided she'd put him to the test. And so she turned to him and said, say, there are some questions I've been wondering about. Can you help me? And the fellow said, sure, I'm from the seminary, you know. And the first question, she said, do you think God ever forgets? And the lad quickly, without thinking, said, why? She said, certainly not. He's a God who never forgets. And she leafed over in that old, well-worn Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, and says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. She says, a wonderful thing to know that God's going to forget all about our sins, isn't it? And he said, yes. He wasn't from Dallas, by the way. She went on and said, do you think there's going to be anything man-made in heaven? He thought a little more carefully on this one, and he says, oh, I don't think so. I don't think God would ever allow anything that's man-made in heaven. And then she turned over to that beautiful text in Revelation 5, where we see that lamb freshly slain. And she said, you know, one of the things that I often marvel at is that somehow God in his grace is going to allow the marks of Calvary that men made on the Savior to be in heaven to remind us throughout all of eternity of his love and his sacrificial death. And the lad thought, that's beautiful. Isn't that lovely? She says, I've got one last question, and it's this. Do you think there's anything that God can't do? Well, he was being very careful at this stage and turned and says, why, no, ma'am, I believe in an omnipotent God, nothing he can't do. She turned to him in Hebrews chapter 6, where, of course, it says that God cannot lie. And it's in the very context of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's that God cannot lie. He's faithful to every promise that he makes. And I'd like to leave you with that this morning, dear Christian. We've got a God who's faithful to every promise that he makes to us. And that is the very background of Deuteronomy chapter 28 of the Abrahamic covenant and the book of Esther. He preserves the Jewish people. He preserved them because he was going to have a Messiah to come to be our Savior, the Savior of the world. He preserved them because he promised that they would be of universal blessing. And he's faithful to that promise. And I want to tell you this morning that he's faithful to every promise that he's ever made to any believer. It's a thrilling thing for a Christian to be able to leaf through the Word of God and to find the promises that God makes to each of us for day-by-day living, for the rearing of our children, for the coping with the temptations of life, for the victory over the inward temptations to sin. It's a tremendous thing to be able to look to the promises of God. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but he will, with that temptation, also give a way of escape. All kinds of those promises. He's faithful to them. And if the book of Esther is going to teach us anything, it teaches us how faithful he is to that every promise that he makes to every one of his people. Now, we didn't answer our last question this morning, and with your permission, we shall move on and conclude, begin with that next week as we relate it to the Abrahamic covenant and to the destruction of the Persians. Our question is, well, if he did preserve the Jews, how do you explain what happens to the Jews in World War II? We'll leave that and perhaps have a little more time to consider it next week. And next week will be our last week in Esther, and what we hope to do is to have a shorter lesson so we can have some questions that you have been thinking of in relation to the book. I haven't given you opportunity for questions earlier because I wanted you to be able to get the whole picture of the book, and then, in the light of this, if there are some questions that you would like to ask or contributions to offer, we hope we'll have some time at the end of our class next week for that. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful truth that we have a God who cannot lie. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful in every way. Even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, you abided faithful. And in the midst of our unfaithfulness, and we're so conscious of this, Lord, we see ourselves in unbelief so often, but we thank thee that in spite of this, thou art faithful. Thou art faithful in preserving our salvation even when we sin. Thou art faithful in supplying each need and in directing us day by day, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that you will help us to trust you more and to respond in love and in dedication to this, so that during this week before us, we might walk in belief, in trust, in commitment to thee, and experience the riches of thy blessing in our homes, in our own personal lives, and here in our local church. Now, Lord, we commend the day to thee. Bless in our service to follow, the ministry of thy word, and in the service this evening, may we be very conscious of thy presence with us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.